Good morning, people of God. It's good to be able to be here and open up the Word this morning for us. We're in 2 Kings chapter 5 today, working our way through the book of 2 Kings, and we come to a very familiar passage. Let me read for us now all 27 verses. This is God's Word. Let's pay careful attention to its reading. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mules load of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this manner may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Ramon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Ramon. When I bow myself to the house of in the house of Ramon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "See, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi followed Naaman. And when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from his chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me to say, 'There have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 festal garments.'" And Naaman said, "Be pleased to accept 2 talents." And he urged him and tied up 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 festal garments and laid them on 2 of his servants. And they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house. And he sent the men away, and they departed. He went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." But he said to him, Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence, a leper like snow. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing story. The characters, the action, the miracles, the way you reveal yourself. Lord, there's so much here, and we only have so much time. So help us to focus on the lessons that you would have for us this morning, that we might know you and love you and serve you all the more in your holiness and truth. We pray these things through Jesus' name. Amen. Do you remember where you were on August 5th, 2012? I'll give you a hint. It was a Sunday. another hint. Larry Yeager preached a sermon on 2 Kings 5 called Great Expectations. I don't remember much about it, and you probably don't either. So I looked it up on the web, and if you were there, let me refresh your memory. Larry focused on the contrast between Naaman, the stranger to God's people, and the 2 young folks who are son and daughter of God's people. "No matter where you are," he preached, "if you humble yourself, you will receive grace, and God will bring you near to himself. But if you spurn his grace, God will drive you away." It was a very good sermon that explored the main point of 2 Kings 5. And that's what every expository sermon should do most of the time, because preachers should endeavor to make the main point of their sermon the main point of the passage. Otherwise, we would regularly miss God's main message for us. And that would be a tragedy for you and a travesty for me. However, this passage offers so many beautiful secondary points. Since we're familiar with the main point of this story, I want to explore a few of those overlooked lessons. I trust you'll see that the main point of any Bible passage need not be overshadowed, but is highlighted by other bits of truth that we might find in it. Let me explain. Have you ever wanted something so much that you went all in the quest to get it? But along the way, you found something else that eclipsed its value. And by finding that something else, you changed for the better as a person. Most of you can relate, and every Christian certainly can. We start out searching for truth, for comfort, for pain relief, for answers, for excuses, for approval, for happiness, for spirituality. Yet, as we follow the trail and examine the clues we find, in the end, we discover something else. Something unexpected. That is Naaman's story. And as we sift 2 Kings 5 for theological nuggets of truth, we find all sorts of clues that lead to something else. Like a child pretending to be a clever sleuth searching for mysterious clues around the backyard. Following the Bible's trail of seemingly random details yields its own joy in the search. That joy is only heightened by what the clues lead to, the surprise of surprises, that something else that changes absolutely everything. We're going to look at this passage from 2 particular points, the clues of God and the surprises of God. The clues of God and the surprises of God. Now, as you put on your detective hat and you begin rummaging around the backyard of this text, you'll see first that the first clue that we see is a mature faith is a childlike faith. In the Bible, the Lord intended Israelites to be evangelistic witnesses to the nations. But examples of this kind of testimony are rare in the Old Testament. In this case, the young girl tells her mistress, the wife of the soldier who captured her and dragged her away from home into a foreign land, about the goodness of the Lord, the God of Israel. The Lord can cure her master's leprosy through the prophet who wields God's miraculous healing power. That nameless little girl had kept her faith in God while living in a pagan land, while serving her captors, who evidently had been treating her kindly, but she didn't have any of the accoutrements, any of the helps that all of our children have in our homes. She had no parents that would teach her the things of the Lord. She had no church to go to weekly. She probably had no Bible. She had no Bible stories to tell her. All she had was what was here in her head and here in her heart, her faith in the Lord of her youth. And she spoke with such confidence, ready with an answer for her faith in the Lord of Israel. And her faithfulness, even though it does not lead to her release, serves as a model for God's people of every era who have opportunity to point Gentiles and pagans to the Lord God of Israel. Now, what does this mean for us, this first clue? You might be wondering, are we reading something into the text, stretching the significance of the girl a bit much? I mean, she only shows up in two verses. I don't think so. The author's actual words make this clear. Naaman's flesh that was restored like a little child, Nahar Katan in Hebrew, in verse 14, is a pun that sounds in Hebrew like little girl, Nahara Katana, in verse 2. The author is making a meaningful wordplay. Do you get it? The big man, Naaman, has a problem only a little girl can solve. The solution involved him becoming like her, someone under the authority of the Lord and his prophet, who must humbly acknowledge the one true God. Naaman's flesh became like a little child, like a little girl. That is who he became like on the inside when he listened to his little servant girl, like her. What a beautiful turn of events here. And what's the lesson for us? It's a picture of conversion as proud Naaman becomes a new, humble, childlike, clean man. Jesus explains that Naaman is a monumental clue for everyone who disdains childlike faith. The fact that no Israelite was healed of leprosy in Elisha's day, except Naaman the pagan, condemns Israel as mostly apostate. Jesus says that in Luke chapter 4. Jesus says adults and other big kids who refuse to simply trust God like a little child, but fashion themselves too mature for that, are really fooling themselves. Always questioning, but never deciding. Always critiquing, but never submitting. Always keeping their options open, but never committing. Such a person, Jesus says, is not mature in the faith. Rather, he lacks true faith. He is so worldly wise that God is hidden from him in plain sight. So don't miss the first clue of God, because it's the key to discovering all the other clues. A mature faith is a childlike faith. Now, that doesn't mean an ignorant or a simpleton faith that blindly believes against all reason and evidence. No, a mature faith knows the facts, realizes there will always be uncertainty and mystery, and yet still believes God. That is a childlike faith. Do you have it? Rummaging around the backyard again with our magnifying glass, we find the second clue of God. And what is it? Worldly and public affairs can blind you to hope hidden in plain sight. Syria's king incorrectly assumes Israel's king, it's likely Joram, that he controls his own prophets. But that's not the way it works with true prophets in Israel. Joram is estranged from the Lord and his prophets, so he doesn't even consider Elisha and may not even realize that Elisha can work the requested miracle in God's name. And who could blame the king? Saddled in a brewing conflict with a powerful rival nation demanding his full attention? There's enough tension between the two nations that Joram concludes that Syria is picking a fight by asking for a miracle for its commander who's standing right before Joram in his court. In Joram's opinion, the Syrian king's letter represents another excuse for one of those dreaded military raids on his people. The king can't cure Naaman's leprosy. Who can? Only God can kill or make alive. So the king tore his clothes, showing hopelessness, sorrow, and consternation. Now, what do we make of this clue? There is so much controversy and unrest happening in our country right now. The news cycles keep churning out emotionally arresting stories on the pandemic, racial tensions, national politics, and the endless commentary from the right and the left. I've found myself caught up in it, sometimes at the expense of spending time cultivating my relationships with God, with my family, and the church. Israel's King Joram is also trapped in the politics and international intrigue of his day, so much that he is blind to God's saving presence through Elisha, God's salvation-preaching, miracle-working prophet. Israel's kings were normally on a first-name basis with prophets, speaking with them pretty frequently in the royal court. And Elisha is a local. He lives in the same city. A miracle-working prophet of the Lord is literally right around the corner. But no one who is preoccupied with the important business of worldly and public affairs is thinking about Elisha. He's invisible to everyone with eyes on the culture, hidden in plain sight, except to a nameless little girl in a foreign land. She probably only knows Elisha from the bedtime stories her long-lost parents used to tell her. Are you trapped in the here and now, missing the joy of God's word and work all around you? 2 Kings 5 is shouting, wake up and look to God's dealings in your life that are hidden in plain sight. Let's keep on looking. There's another clue that God wants to show us this morning. God loves to humble and even embarrass you, but only because he loves you. You might not pride yourself on knowing a lot, but you might be a big shot and have a lot. Here we have a clue that God is not impressed with your position or your possessions. Naaman is the kind of person who excels in both categories. Consider his position. He's the 5-star general of the army of Syria. That country was a rising power in the region after the Assyrian Empire farther north fell apart. And no one outranked Naaman but his king, who considered him, the text says, a great man, and held him in high favor. Why? Well, Naaman had won impressive military victories for Syria. And the Bible gives them kind of a backhanded compliment, courtesy of the Lord God. Naaman was a mighty man of valor, and the king loved him because his right-hand man brought glory to king and country. Now consider his possessions. The stuff at his disposal that he hauls down to Israel. 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. Now, let me try to translate that for you, because no one measures things in talents and shekels anymore. That's 750 pounds of silver and 150 pounds of gold. In today's U.S. dollars, the silver and gold equal $750 million. And those 10 sets of clothes, they were something to behold. It's hard for us to comprehend how over-the-top amazing the ceremonial palace robes were in the ancient world. At the Chester Beatty Museum in Dublin, Ireland, a few years ago, my family couldn't stop staring at the imperial dragon robe, which was standard attire for the emperor's court officials from an early Chinese dynasty up to the Qing period. Gawking at that robe's construction and materials, literally right in front of us, just a piece of glass separating, literally quickens the heart. Naaman had 10 of those. I mean, the man was quite impressive. He was off the charts, rich, proud, and entitled. But God loved him despite it all, not because of it all. And God loved him enough to sneer at his accolades, assets, and entourage. The Bible says over and over that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Elisha also loved Naaman. Otherwise, he would not have offered him the cure for leprosy. That is why the humble man of God didn't meet the great and powerful general at the door. That is why the unaccommodating man of God instructed Naaman to disrobe and dunk himself 7 times in the stale, muddy water of the Jordan River. That is why the principled man of God refused any payment when Naaman finally humbled himself, believed God's word, and yielded to divine mercy. Naaman needed to learn that grace is not impressed, that grace is not for sale, and grace is unmerited, some might even say demerited favor, simply because God loves to shower his mercy on sinners, even if he must humiliate them first. Robert Hawker, an 18th century Anglican vicar who wrote the beloved classic Poor Man's Old Testament Commentary. That's free online now, by the way. I encourage you to Google it. He summarizes this point for us well. He writes, "Reader, do not fail to observe how Naaman came. His gifts were in his hand, and he himself, no doubt, gorgeously dressed to cover his leprous body. Behold in this man an emblem of the coming of every unawakened sinner. He comes to purchase his salvation. He comes in his best robes, his best chariot, his gifts to hide his sinful soul. Alas, all these must be put off, and the sinner come down from all high flights of fancied goodness before a cure can be obtained for the leprosy of the soul." Are you surprised? This leads us now to the second point, the surprises of God. Robert Hawker, along with all the other readers throughout history, show us that you have leprosy of the soul, but there is a cure. Those who rightly interpret God's clues have always discerned Naaman's story is the mirror image, by the way, of Gehazi's story. Both had leprosy of the soul, and both responded in contrasting ways that instruct us today. Because their story is our story, my story, your story. Naaman, the proud, pompous, pagan leper, is certainly a sinner. That's obvious. But he is also every sinner. Although he came to Israel's God, a social pariah with skin defiled by a dreaded, incurable, degenerative disease, God knew his leprosy was more than skin deep. So is mine. So is yours. Leprosy is a picture of sin and the uncleanness that prevents any relationship with the holy God. Elisha's servant Gehazi is racist, resentful, and rapacious with greedy visions of attaining the good life. Think of all the things he's going to buy with that 2 talents of silver. He is no less a sinner. And he is also every sinner. Although he is a privileged insider in God's kingdom, the personal assistant to the Lord's prophet, admired and revered for his reputation for godliness, God knew that Gehazi's religion was only skin deep. Clean on the outside, leper on the inside. Apart from God's grace and mercy, so am I. And so are you. This type of leprosy of the soul cannot protect even the servants of God from temptations to abuse status and take advantage of others. Gehazi is a portrait of a hypocrite who does not take in the benefits of grace that surround him. Praise the Lord, though, because he gives a cure to our soul's leprosy. And what is that cure? To be washed and cleansed by the waters of God. Naaman objected that he might as well baptize himself in the cleaner, fresher waters of the Abana and Pharpar rivers back in Syria. Isn't that what you tend to do with your sin problem? Clean yourself up first by washing up to be justified in the eyes of people whose approval you crave. We parrot politically correct words on our social media. We march with the mob for the just cause. We praise the saints canonized by our culture and denounce the sinners deplored by our gatekeepers. We baptize ourselves in waters approved by the world. But we always emerge needing a deeper cleanse. Why? Because the Abana and Pharpar cannot wash your sins away. Only baptism of the heart can cleanse the inside, washing away the leprosy of the soul. Because in the healing waters of Israel's Jordan, the cleansing and regenerating power of the Holy Spirit makes us new. Those holy waters are a symbol of Christian baptism, which in turn is a sacramental sign and seal of the Spirit-wrought baptism of the heart, which ultimately testifies to the spiritual baptism Jesus endured on the cross to wash away not his own sins, for he was no spiritual leper, being pure and spotless himself. No, Jesus was baptized into death for the sins of the world and was resurrected out of death for the life of the world, so we might become like little children, born again. There's another surprise. No matter who or where you are, you can have a right relationship with God. God providentially placed that young servant girl, a kidnapped captive, in Syria for a purpose. To be a light to the nations, testifying to the goodness of the Lord God of Israel. It didn't matter that she was outside the promised land, in a place where no one worshiped the living God. She remained faithful to God's purpose. Naaman was a pagan who was far away, but God found and redeemed him too. And this is not just a Bible story. It's meant to arouse your conscience. Where has God put you? Even if it is in a particular place or relationship that is unpleasant, you are there to fulfill God's purpose. No matter how humble or small your position, God can use you to spread the good news of Christ. That is always his foundational purpose for the Christian. And how can you activate this truth in your life? Pray for opportunities to share what God can do, and then look for them. Plant seeds of gospel witness by spreading the good news strategically, liberally, and repeatedly. Share the surprise that there is a divine person, the living Lord of Israel, who can cure leprosy of the soul, who can heal the deepest wound, who can forgive the vilest sins, that you can be loved and accepted by God through his miracle-working Son. How can all this be yours? You must go to the greater Elisha, not merely another man of God, but the one and only God-man, Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says you must do. Repent like Naaman of your pride, of your leprosy of soul, and put your exclusive trust in the Lord Jesus, worshiping and obeying him alone. And that leads us to the third surprise. Forsaking your idols to serve God exclusively is not constraining, but liberating. What? Exclusive trust. Worship Christ alone. Turn from my former ways. Some of you might be asking, it's all so nonspecific. I've heard this a zillion times. But life is complicated. What does this look like in real life? Tell me. Give me something concrete. Well, the dialogue between Naaman and Elisha surprisingly bursts with tantalizing possibilities. Once Naaman sees he's healed, his heart is converted away from worshiping Ramon, who's Syria's version of Baal, to serve only Israel's God. And the next, Elisha refuses any payment for God's miracle. So Naaman asks for two favors, a load of holy dirt and a pagan temple pardon. It appears he wants the dirt to build a holy altar to the Lord back home in Syria. He will bring to his beloved little servant girl, I imagine, a little slice of heavenly dirt so he can from now on with her worship God together. What a wonderful surprise thank you gift for her. Who could object to that? So far, so good, right? But then there's this problematic detail of his job. Whenever the king of Syria worships in the temple of Ramon, he requires Naaman to assist him in bowing down to that idol. Now, Naaman no longer wants to do it, and he won't be worshiping Ramon in his heart. But helping the king worship is part of his job description. Now, let me ask. Must Naaman quit his high-paying, illustrious job and become a poor monk or something? Serious question. What do you think? Well, the faithful man of God in his life does not constrain his new convert, but sets him free to worship the Lord in the messiness of real life. Now that's a surprise. The Bible teaches with certain qualifications that forsaking idols liberates the Christian to experience the freedom of the gospel. How can this be? Because the one who has the Spirit of the living God knows an idol is nothing. When godly tax collectors asked John the Baptist what they should do about their universally vilified career, he told them, collect no more than you are authorized to do, not to quit their job. When God-fearing Roman soldiers, whose jobs regularly put them in spiritually compromising circumstances, when they asked him if they should quit, the prophet instructed them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. When the Apostle Paul gave instruction on eating meat offered to idols, he argued, if the Christian doesn't make an issue of it, then he is free to discreetly shop at Pagan Mart. Jesus interacted with and taught people who held the most despised jobs of the day, but he treated them with respect and instructed them to live faithfully in the careers they were called to. Now, I did say certain qualifications. While most jobs are unavoidably sinful, for example, slave trader, pornographer, used car salesman, just kidding on the last one, most jobs are open to faithful believers. Wisdom's task is to work it out with other like-minded Christians in your profession how to navigate potential pitfalls. God knows it's complicated. Your life and work won't always be easy, and your faithfulness to Christ will occasionally be tested, sometimes publicly. But Jesus frees you to figure it out as you serve him alone. Forsaking idolatry for the gospel is full of liberating surprises. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Sleuthing around 2 Kings 5 for a few clues of God has led to some of God's surprises. Every one of you set out with me this morning on this search for something in particular. Maybe it was intellectual stimulation, or confirmation of your prior beliefs, or a warm worshipful feeling, or maybe just waiting it out so you can talk to your friends afterward. Perhaps you found what you came looking for, but I hope you found what the gospel promises, something else. The Lord delights to surprise us with both hard truth and extravagant grace. In this story of a highly regarded, highly successful pagan military general who seeks a cure for his leprosy, his search yields something else, a renewed heart for God. Have God's clues surprised you with your something else yet? Let's pray. Father, we come to you for various reasons. But when every one of us meets you, you always give us the same thing. Maybe in different ways, but you give us not a thing, but yourself. Lord, help us to pursue this something else, you, God, who gives us a renewed heart, that we might be surprised by your ways, following your clues, to discover a life of joy and peace and love and liberation. We pray these things through the man of God, whom you have blessed, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Amen.